Sure you can.
You won't believe this, but you can look it up. I actually saw in the news this week where there is a church in Minnesota that is, in an effort to rebuild their base, their attendance is declining.
Oh,
and so they are going, they're trying to build up the younger families in the church, so they're going to close this summer and reopen in the fall. And at that point, they sent a letter to all the old folks asking them not to come to build up their younger folks. And it's, I'm afraid if we did that here, we have a lot of folks.
Actually, Bob said to me, I ought to write him and ask him who's going to pay the bills. Well, it's good to be back. Thanks to Nicholas. My kids surprised me. Had no idea. Had a great time with them. I was just getting over cold. And, of course, I went there, all 13 of us, and I came back with another cold. And I did everything you can't believe. I did. You ask my wife. Every precaution I could think of. Anywho. But you know, it's a wonderful thing to be loved by your kids when you know, at some point. It's a real joy. Tonight we're in a really unique psalm, and I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Beginning with the introduction, it says, a song celebrating the king's marriage. For the choir director, according to the Shashaninim, a maskil for the sons of Korah, a song of love. Verse 1. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and in your meek and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The people fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. And at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold, and she will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. And I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father, we just again would thank you for your word. It abides forever. Before any of us existed, the Word of God stood as the foundation of all truth, spiritual truth. And long after we're gone, it will still stand. And Father, as the Word says of itself, the flower fades, the grass withers, but the Word of God abides forever and ever. Father, help us to glean from your Word tonight just the glories of what's being said here tonight, the wonder of our salvation and the wonder of our Savior. And we do pray for the one who preaches. Just forgive him, Lord. Help his weakness to become the vessel through which your power is demonstrated and known. And we do pray, Lord, that you give us hearts and minds that are ready to hear and to receive the truth. that we might grow in the grace that you've bestowed upon us, and that we might be more like Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. As I said, Psalm 45 is a unique psalm. The ancient heading of this psalm, Psalm 45, is a song of tender love. Or as the Old Testament scholar Delitzsch, you may have heard of Kyle and Delitzsch as their commentary, they translated that a little bit differently. Instead of a song of tender love, Delitzsch said that the actual Hebrew is something along the lines of a song of holy love. And so expositors generally concede that Psalm 45 is a wedding song. But it isn't just any wedding song, which would be interesting enough, but it is a wedding song for some king within the Davidic line. So this is the wedding of some son of David. Psalm 45 is a royal psalm celebrating the marriage of a Davidic king. And because of that, both Jewish and Christian scholars have seen messianic components in this psalm, since it's Davidic and it speaks of this wedding and this taking of a bride. In ancient Israel, Israel was the wife of God. In the New Testament church, the church is the bride of Christ. They see messianic components in Psalm 45, both Jewish scholars as well as Christian scholars. I might ask the question, which Davidic king was it written for? And the answer really is, we don't know. The late British scholar Peter Craigie writes this, quote, having affirmed in principle that the song in its initial setting should be related to a particular occasion, it should also be admitted that no firm decision can be made with respect to its historical origins. All that can be affirmed with reasonable certainty is that the psalm originated at some point in the history of the Hebrew monarchy, end quote. So we don't really know. I can tell you that the most popular notion is that the song was written for Solomon's marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh. A lot of commentators make that assertion, but there's no evidence. It's simply a shot in the dark. As you look at Psalm 45, let me suggest to you that it consists of two major sections that are pretty self-evident. Verses 1 through 10 deals with in praise of the king. First 10 verses in praise of the king, and then verses 11 through 18 in praise of the queen. And so we have this royal, messianic, certainly Davidic love song, marriage song, that at first focuses on the king and then concludes with a focus on the queen or the bride. Before we move on, I'd just like you to get a feel for what's being described here. I don't know that it's necessarily immediately evident, but I think you'll get it, and it'll. I think the psalm will come alive when you see what's being described here. And so as we focus on kind of the feel of what's being described here, and we focus at first on the praise of the king, verses 1 through 10, what we see taking place in verses 1 through 10 is the psalmist who's writing the psalm, imagines himself to be present with the king at various stages leading to the wedding, or to say it another way, present with the king during the various stages of the wedding preparations. And so he's there as the king is readying himself and being readied by others to marry. It begins inside the royal dressing chambers. The psalmist is present with the king for the robing of the king. As the king is being adorned in the festal garments of wedding, the psalmist is there. And you'll notice that as the king is being dressed for the wedding, the psalmist is sort of the fly on the wall, present as this is taking place. But as he sits there and observes all this, the psalmist describes himself as one who is extraordinarily anxious, waiting for that moment in time, waiting for that appropriate opportunity to burst out in verbal praise for the king. And so there's all the commotion of adorning the king, and the psalmist sits there waiting for the right moment where he can burst forth in praise of the king. So it's a picture of a man's heart ready to give way to to wonder, love, and praise. And you'll see that in verse 1 and 2. Look at it. The psalmist says, of himself, my heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like a pen ready writer. I'm ready to pour forth truth, praise. And to the king, he says, verse 2, you are fairer than all the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. So again, phases of the royal wedding. The psalmist is in the chambers as the king gets ready, kind of the fly on the wall, ready, waiting for his opportunity to burst forth in praise. And then next, the psalmist imagines the actual robing of the king. Now, the king is being dressed for the wedding, and the robing chamber is the place where this is taking place, from which he will leave and ride on a chariot to the wedding hall in all of his splendor. And you'll notice the actual robing, verse 3 through 6, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty, and in your majesty ride on victorious. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The people fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And again, I think we get this, that in the ancient Near Eastern world, when a king adorned himself for a wedding, how did he dress? He dressed himself as, because he was, a mighty decorated warrior. And we see that in military settings all the time, right? We were talking about Jacob Wallace a couple of weeks ago praying. I remember, he came in all of his Marine, that's how he got dressed, that's how he got married. And of course, the higher up you are, general and stuff, but here's the king. And he's dressed as a mighty warrior. And again, this is in keeping with the ancient Near Eastern world. And we see all kinds of depictions of that, from Pharaoh to the Babylonians, to the Syrians, to the Assyrians. It was common amongst the kings of the ancient Near Eastern world. Whenever they got dressed up for any occasion, it was a military display. And so in these verses 3 through 6, the king puts on his mighty sword. He adorns his arrows. He takes hold of his scepter. And as the king dresses for this royal wedding, the psalmist looks at all these various components of the garb and imagines that the king's vestments are actually declaring truths about the king's character. The wedding clothes are making statements about the character of the one being married. Now, that should not be all that unfamiliar to us, because it wasn't too many years ago in my life that when a bride came down the aisle with a white dress on, it said something about her character, or was supposed to. Everybody say amen. Now, I don't know what the standard is today, but nonetheless, when the psalmist sees the king in all his attire, it speaks of the king's character. It is a statement about the man. And in case of this wedding attire, you could just look at these verses 3 and following. The sword speaks of his mightiness and his victoriousness, that he lives for the cause, I love this, for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. That's his cause. A king whose cause is truth and meekness and righteousness. His arrows speak of his ongoing victory over his enemies. He's a conqueror. His scepter speaks of his kingdom. And what kind of kingdom does the scepter speak of? One that is founded in uprightness or righteousness. Verse 6 and 7, a scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Now, this is the king that's getting married. This is his character. And, of course, after the king is dressed, then what happens, the same thing happens in all these royal moments with a king, with a monarch, especially in Israel, is after he's finally all adorned, as would be also the case with the priest, he is then anointed. And you'll see that in verse 7b and 8. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments, ready, you get dressed first. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. He's ready for the wedding. He's ready for the wedding. And so, The king is dressed. He's anointed. It's time for the wedding. And in verse 8b through 9, the psalmist moves with the king from the royal robing chamber to the actual wedding hall. And you'll see that verse 8b and 9. It says, out of the ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. The king's daughters among the noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in her gold. And so here's the picture of the king arriving in chariot from being prepared. He arrives at the palace, this ivory palace, the wedding hall. The hall is filled with the sound of stringed instruments. The audience includes all the nation's nobility, including the king's daughters. And of course, that's a comment on that these kings did not have one wife, unfortunately. I mean, if you've got your daughters attending your wedding, something in our culture would say that's not right. But nonetheless, you see that, right? And of course, here at verse 9, the king and the queen that are to be married meet in this ceremony. Powerful picture. Powerful picture. The second section, verses 11 through 18, moves its attention from the king to the queen. Let me just read verses 11 through 18 if you look at it. Verse 10. Listen, O daughter. Now it goes to her. Listen, O daughter. And by the way, it's not his daughter. That's just a familial title. O daughters of Zion. You get that. It's not his actual familial daughter that he's marrying. It's just a common phrase. So listen, O daughter. Give attention. Incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich from among the peoples will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins or her companions will follow her as she's brought to you, and so forth and so on. So the focus moves on that wedding day from the king to the queen, and it's sort of as if the scene goes back. It goes back to while the king is being dressed, so is the queen. Okay, so the king gets ready, takes them all the way to the altar, and then it focuses on the queen, it takes her all the way back, so now she's coming to the altar. And again, we see the same thing, that the psalmist pictures himself as one who is in the queen's royal robing room or whatever, as she prepares herself to be married and all of that. And you'll notice simply in verse 13 and 14, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. Now, having said all that, to me, as I read this and really kind of meditated on what's very interesting about this, as we're going to see its application, is when the first section focused on the king, the psalmist had something to say. And what did the psalmist have to say? He had praise on his lips and in his heart. He was bursting forth with praise of the king. Everybody got that? Yes, we got that. But when now the same psalmist is in the royal robing room of the queen, and it's not so much praise that's in his mind and on his heart, but rather the emphasis from the psalmist to the queen isn't a focus on her enormous character, but rather an emphasis on the queen, as she prepares this wedding, her responsibility to leave and to cleave to this new husband. Now, I want you to put that in Christological terms. When we think about Christ being the bridegroom and us being the bride, when we think about Christ as a bridegroom, it's a focus on his character, isn't it? It's a focus on his righteousness and his mercy and his grace, his faithfulness, his salvation, and all of that. Focus on Christ. That's what the church does. But when our eye shifts from our focus on Christ to the bride of Christ, the focus goes something like this. You know, when you got called to Christ, you know what you need to do? You need to leave it all behind. You now belong to a new Lord. You now belong to the King. Her responsibility to leave and cleave, leaving her old life in order to experience the fullness of the king's blessings that the king desires to pour out upon his bride. And of course, that's the Christian life. We call it fidelity. In fact, Isn't it amazing that stuck right in the middle of the Psalms, not exactly in the middle, but somewhere in the front of the Psalms, we have this psalm that really deals with the idea, the picture of God being a husband, or Jesus being a husband, and the people of God being either the wife or the bride. And that theme is carried on through all of Scripture. In fact, this leave and cleave thing, you know, you could go all the way back to the Genesis account where you have this sort of editorial comment, for this reason a man shall leave his father and be joined to his wife, and they two shall be what? One. And Paul will tell us in Colossians and also that this, and Ephesians, that this is a reference to Christ and his church. It's the call for the bride to when she becomes the possession and property of the king. Old things are gone. Old things have what? Passed away. All things are now what? New. And you'll see that in verse 10 and 11. Listen, O daughter. Here's the psalmist. He's instructing her. Listen, O daughter, and give attention and incline your ear to do what? To forget your people in your father's house. To forget your people in your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. You know what Christ wants from his bride? Fidelity, loyalty, devotion, oneness of mind, oneness of heart, right? And in verse 16, 17, you see the same kind of notion said in different ways. I really like this. It says, in the place of your fathers will be your sons. You're leaving your fathers. You know, if this was indeed Solomon's, Pharaoh's daughter marrying Solomon, leave your pharaohs, leave Pharaoh's house, and one day you will be surrounded by the people of God, sons that God has given you in covenant. The people of God will become your sons. And they shall be exalted, right? You shall make them like princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. That is to say, what? That is to say, you may think that you're giving up a lot in your devotion and commitment, the solidarity of your heart to the king. But let me tell you, you can't outgive the king. You can't outgive the king. And so this is a psalm about a wedding, but it's extraordinarily spiritual and extraordinarily messianic. Calvin said this, quote, here we have a type, the holy and divine union of Christ and his church is described and set forth, end quote. And so here's this love song. The king has come to take his bride. The bride must leave all that is left behind, and she is to become devotionally his. That's easier said than done. That's easier said than done. Dr. John Skilton, who was a late professor of New Testament at Westminster in Philadelphia, used to tell his students, he said this, he said, if you want to really understand the theology of the New Testament, he used to tell his students, then do this. Take it upon yourself to translate 1 and 2 Corinthians from the original Greek. Now some of you go, that sounds hard. It is hard. There's 1st, 2nd Corinthians is not the easiest Greek text in the New Testament. He went on to say, the rationale for this is simply, we are met with nearly every challenge that we face in the church, in pastoral ministry, and in Christian life in Paul's letters to the Corinthians. So he's saying something like this. You want to see what the bride really looks like when she comes to Christ? Take a good, deep, heavy look at 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Dr. Stilton said, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul reminds the members of this sin-laden church who are in desperate need of correction and instruction that they are, one, sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Remember that, bride. You are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and you have been called by Christ, your husband, to be saints. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 6, 20, you were bought with a price. You are not your own. Thirdly, church, you are betrothed to one husband as a pure virgin to Christ, 2 Corinthians 11, 2. Also, church, you are washed. Remember the robing room? You are washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 6, 11. This is how Paul spoke to and about the bride of Jesus, this perfect king who's come and has chosen a less than perfect bride. And the admonition is, you need to understand the idea of leaving and cleaving because of what Christ has done. Stilton went on to say, Paul understands that because the church is the bride of Christ, and it is that reality for which he poured himself out to the degree to which he did for her own good, end quote. Just two passages and then we'll pray. Familiar passages, but just in the same line. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 for a minute. You know, as our culture attacks the institution of marriage, it is not just an attack on the social building blocks of society and so forth. What it really ultimately is, if you could get into the spiritual darkness of what's taking place, it is the eradication, and the stamping out of all things that point to Christ. It is the removal of Jesus and all things Christological from our culture. And in verse 22, Ephesians 5, here's Paul's description. He almost repeats this verbatim in Colossians as well. So, I mean, this is of substance. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why? For the husband is the head of Christ. Here it is, as Christ is also the head of the church. And in Psalm 45, the psalmist says to the queen, says, go to your husband and bow down to him. He's your Lord. He's your Lord. He himself being the savior of the body. That's the body of Christ. That's the bride, the savior of the bride. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands and everything. And so here is this command that the marriage relationship, the husband-wife, is to be one that is designed and acted on and demonstrated for a watching world that emulates the love of Christ for his church and the church's fidelity to Christ. When I do pre-marriage counseling, I hammer this stuff because you understand that these ideas are disappearing in our culture, just absolutely disappearing. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So listen, here she is. Remember, here she is in the robing room, the royal queen's robing, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing her with the water of the word, she might present to himself a church in all her glory with no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. The idea is this: when the queen arrives at the altar of wedding, she is to be adorned in a way that is fitting to meet the king, right? So husbands ought to also love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. Here's this unique, almost indescribable intimacy that exists between Christ and believers, the church. And this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. He's talking about marriage, but he says, but I'm really talking about is Jesus and you guys. And so there it is. Another passage, if I could take you to Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, we have an apocalyptic description of Psalm 45. Same story. Chapter 19, verse 7. It reverses the order, begins with the bride in her dressing room, then moves to the arrival of the groom and king. Verse 7, chapter 19, let us rejoice and be glad, give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has what? Made herself ready. It was given her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint. Now, typically, as Reformed folks, and we talk about being clothed with fine linen, we always talk, and rightly so, about being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, right? Everybody understand that. The righteousness of Christ is granted to us, imputed to us, credited to us by faith in Christ. But here, that's not what is being said. It's actually saying that when we stand before Christ, our life should be adorned in what? The righteous acts of the saints. We're not getting to heaven without being robed in the righteousness of Christ. But you don't want to get to heaven without a righteousness of your own because of your faithful love for Christ. In verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these words are true. Then I fell at his feet to worship. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours, your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So here's an angel that's like the psalmist walking us through these wedding preparations. And at some point, John the apostle is overwhelmed by this and falls at this angel's feet, overwhelmed at the marriage supper, overwhelmed at the king, overwhelmed at the bride, overwhelmed at the preparations, falls at the angel's feet. And the angel says, get up, don't do that. And then here comes Christ. Here comes the arrival of the groom. We're in Revelation 7. Look at verse 11. And then I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. Remember, military attire, the wedding. I saw a white horse. He sat on it. It's called Faithful and True and Righteous. He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. His head are many diadems. What are diadems? Crowns. How many diadems on Jesus' head? All of them. He is King of Kings and what? Lord of Lords. And he has a name written which no one knows. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies. Here's the royal wedding party. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen. Here it is again, white and clean. Following him on white horses, from his mouth a sharp-edged sword, so that he might strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. There's his scepter. There's his sword on his thigh. His arrows. All of it's there. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty in his robe and on his thigh, written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's the apocalyptic description of the end of the world, the cataclysm of the world, and it is described in wedding terms. It is described as an apocalyptic version of Psalm 45, which is jaw-dropping. And of course, you don't have to turn there, but briefly, you could go to Revelation 21, where it says, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And here, of course, is the cohabitation of the king and the queen, the bride. And I will dwell among them, and they shall be my people, and God himself will be among them. And so Psalm 45 is a powerful psalm that looks back to the creation, looks forward to the consummation, and wraps the whole idea of the intimacy of Christ's love for his bride in just glorious, glorious terms. I'm done. Any thoughts, any comments? Anybody want to say anything? Any questions?